Our scripture text this evening is Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. This is God's word. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, we bow our hearts before you. We seek refuge in you. We come hearing instruction from your word. We pray that you would bless it. We pray that you would bless the preaching of your word, that you would purify the mouth of your servant, that you would open our ears to hear, that hearing we might believe, and that believing we may be saved. We ask these things, O God, in Christ's name. Amen. There's something of a jarring transition from the end of chapter 8 to the beginning of chapter 9 in Romans. We move from a jubilation, a rejoicing over the glorious truths of chapter 8, particularly the apostle closed with, "Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And that is a cause for great comfort and joy. So it is somewhat surprising initially when he picks up proclaiming overwhelming grief and sorrow at the beginning of chapter 9. We will uncover the reasons for this grief. And the apostle here lays out his own broken heart, showing that not only does he have grief, but it is good that he does because he has good reasons for it. We will look at our text in two parts this evening, and we will see the apostle's grief, number one, and then the causes of that grief, number two. We begin by looking at the apostle's grief. He says, I tell the truth in verse 1. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing witness with me in the Holy Spirit. This is an oath. The apostle is swearing an oath. He appeals to and invokes the name of Jesus Christ. He's willing to put his Christian profession on the line. He further denies that he is lying and appeals to his own conscience, which he says is subject to God the Holy Spirit. All of these things, he says, will confirm what he is saying. You know, the law requires two or more witnesses to establish a testimony. And here, the Apostle Paul invokes three witnesses: Christ, his own conscience, and the Holy Spirit. And why is he so intent on expressing his love for the Jews? Why does he need to take this oath? Well, as we will see, he's about to begin explaining why the people to whom the law and the prophets and the writings came rejected the Christ about whom the law and the prophets and the writings proclaimed. And he is about to say hard truths against his people, Israel. He's going to criticize them. Therefore, he wants it to be known that what he says about them and against them is not out of malice or hatred, but rather he is a broken-hearted man for his own people. I can remember years ago helping my aunt and uncle build a retaining wall out of railroad ties. And if you've ever worked with railroad ties, you know that they are soaked with an oil, maybe a creosote or something like that. That's what makes them dark in color so that they can not rot in the ground. But they're very solid wood, and they're very densely packed, and they're very hard to drive nails into. And in order to make the retaining wall, we would stack them on one on top of the other and drive long spikes into them. In order to drive these long spikes into them, we had to drill holes through them and then pour bar and chain oil from a chainsaw into the holes and then drive the spikes in with a maul, like a sledgehammer. And that oil helped that spike to go into that railroad tie. And what Paul is doing here in proclaiming this oath is putting some oil so that this truth can pass through. He is not flattering. He's not just buttering them up. But he has some hard truths to communicate. Things that could be taken the wrong way. And therefore he wisely adds some soothing words before he comes down with the hard truth. And we can take a lesson from this. Even I myself can take a lesson from this. Sometimes it is good that when we tell people hard truths, we let them know it is not malice or enmity, that we are not against them, but rather we love them. And so the apostle is doing that. You should also note that in this passage, we have an example showing us that oaths are not forbidden. The apostle Paul is not breaking Christ's words against oaths. Christ spoke against oaths that were insincere and oaths that are swearing on things that are created, but an oath before God is appropriate in certain circumstances. In an oath, you guys know this, in an oath, we are calling upon God as our witness. We're calling him to witness what we claim, and we are submitting ourselves to his judgment if we are lying. And that's what the apostle is doing here. And no man of good conscience can make an oath to God and expect to go away unpunished if he's lying. We still have places for oaths in our society. We do it in church. We do it in courts. It's interesting, in our denomination this summer, one of the things that we will discuss at our General Assembly is whether men who do not profess faith in God can testify in church courts. And as it is right now, in order to testify in a court of the church, you must take an oath to God. And the reason for that is God alone knows the heart. And if a man lies in a church court, there is no punishment for him except God. But a man who does not believe in God, therefore, has no fear of any kind of punishment, because the church cannot put you in jail. And so pray that the men of our denomination will see this aright and that they will understand that we must maintain oaths to God in the courts of the church. Now back to our text. The apostle, having sworn this oath, comes to describe this grief. He says, "I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart." This word, the first word translated sorrow, is the word that is often used of labor pains. When a woman is in labor, she has this kind of sorrow. It's an intense sorrow. This is the word that is used to describe the disciples in John chapter 16, when Jesus informed them that he was going away. This is an intense pain. He describes it as great sorrow. But not only is it great sorrow, it's a continual grief. That is to say, it doesn't stop. Even though it may not always be what he's talking about, it's always there. He carries it around with him, as it were. It's ongoing. The word for grief here refers to a piercing, stabbing kind of pain. And notice where this grief pierces and stabs: in his heart. You may not know it if you were to see his face or to read his words, but in his heart the apostle is grieving. This is an inward personal anguish. He mentions the depth of this anguish. Look at this in verse 3. "For I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ." Whatever it is he's so aggrieved over, he wished that he could be accursed from Christ. The word accursed here is actually the word anathema, which usually refers to eternal condemnation. It's interesting, John Calvin, in talking about this word, because sometimes people dispute how it ought to be rendered. Is it accursed? Is it anathema? Is it cut off? Is it, you know, excommunicated from the church? And John Calvin says, I prefer the way Chrysostom translates it. He says, anathema means anathema. And the word anathema, of course, just means eternally condemned. So Paul is saying that if it were possible, mind you, if he could switch places, he would rather he be eternally condemned than his fellow Israelites. Now, Paul knows it's not possible, of course, for a variety of reasons. Paul knows that the arrangement that God has made is that salvation is through God's Son, Jesus Christ. And Paul is not Jesus Christ. Therefore, he cannot switch places with his brethren. But what he is doing in this instance is expressing the heart of a godly man. This is similar to Judah when he spoke to Joseph on behalf of Benjamin, saying, please, let your servant remain instead and let the lad go home to his father, and I'll stay here and be your slave. It's a good moment for Judah. You see, he was willing to lay down his life in place of his brother. This is similar to Moses when he spoke to God after Israel made the golden calf. And he said, forgive their sin. But if not, I pray, blot me out of your book. Moses was getting it. He understood in that moment what it was to be a leader in Israel. He understood what it was to be one who walked before God. It's a little bit like David when his son Absalom died. He said, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Now, David couldn't go back and change what happened, but he felt that grief and he wished that he could change places with his son. You see, the apostle is simply expressing that godly heart that grieves for those who suffer. In fact, he's exhibiting the heart of Jesus Christ, isn't he? Remember, it was Jesus who redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. See, Paul wishes he could be accursed for his brethren. Jesus was cursed for his brethren. And so Paul, being a Christian, being a man who has the heart of Christ, would, if he could, lay down his life for his brethren. We need to keep in mind here that how savagely the Jews of Paul's day were persecuting him. They followed him around from place to place, contradicting his ministry. They sought to kill him. They told lies about him. They had him arrested. They were terrible to him. They afflicted him very much, but he did not return that to them. Like his Lord, Paul loved his enemies. He blessed those who cursed him. We have to wrestle with this and ask whether this is our heart, whether we have this compassion towards those who, though they are enemies of God, we would that they would be saved. Now, I want you to know that Christians ought to be the most joyful people on the planet. We have many reasons for rejoicing. We rejoice in hope. Yes, we rejoice always. But do you know that we also are a grieving people? And that we can actually have both joy and grief at the same time? The Apostle Paul does this. In the space of a sentence, he moved from jubilation to grief. Because in the human heart, there is room for both of those things. Because the world in which we live is subjected to both blessing and cursing. But like Paul, we don't question God's goodness. We agree that he is just in his condemnation of the wicked. But we can, in fact, we must grieve over lost souls. So we see now Paul's grief, his brokenheartedness over lost souls. Let's look for a moment at the causes of his grief. So he said, I wish myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, in verse 3. I want you to notice the inference that we can draw from this. Paul does not actually come out immediately and say what the whole problem is. But we can know it by implication. If he wants to change places with them, and in changing places with them, he would be anathema, what is he saying? They're accursed from Christ. They're cut off. They're rejected of God. And I want you to know that that's not all. If you look down for a moment with me at the end of verse 5, and we see this reference to Christ, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Mark this, beloved. If you reject Christ, you reject God. There is no access to God apart from Jesus Christ. Jesus said this in John chapter 15. He who hates me hates my Father also. In 1 John 2:23, we read this. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So what you need to understand is that the Jews who are unbelieving are entirely cut off from God. Whatever their former heritage was, they are not God's people. And this is why Paul has such grief. You see, it is not just that they disagree with him. It is not just that they worship God of the Old Testament. It is not that they are very close to him. They are the Judeo of his Judeo-Christian ethic. No, they have rejected God's Son, and in so rejecting God's Son, have cut themselves off from God himself. Therefore, Paul has grief. A second cause to his grief are his own affections. His own affections. Notice that he refers to them as my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh. These are not strangers to him. He speaks here of natural affections, which are naturally strongest for those who are our closest relations. Paul was a Jew, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Though they may have despised him, he loved them as his brothers and countrymen. Matthew Henry observes, we ought to be, in a special manner, concerned for the spiritual good of our relations, our brethren and kinsmen. To them, we lie under special engagements, and we have more opportunity of doing good to them and concerning them and our usefulness to them. We must, in a special manner, give account. There ought to be a place in our affections for our natural relations. These are our family members, our countrymen. You know, you all know I grew up in Wisconsin. And since living in Wisconsin, I lived for a time in Idaho, and I lived for a time in Minnesota, and I lived for a time in Georgia, and I live now in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And I'm kind of a simple guy, so I can get along just fine in any of those places. But it's interesting that when I return to Wisconsin, to where I grew up, there are certain comforts and affinities that I find there. The terrain, the smells, the accents of the people, the expressions, the foods. It's very common and comfortable, you see, because they are my natural relations. I'm, by God's providence, that's where I was born and grew up. And I found a natural affection for it. Similarly, you know, I was thinking on the way over here that as an adult Christian, I think I have been to about 17 foreign countries, which is interesting for a guy from Wisconsin to think about. And in each of those places, you see, you know, the beauty of God in its own context, right? Each of those places has interesting things and lovely people, and they have their own culture and their own customs and everything that is lovely in its own way. But, you know, those places are nice for me to visit, but none of them are like my home country. My home country is where God had me born, and that's where my most natural affections are. So that's something what Paul is talking about here. Those who are his own countrymen, those whom he has so much in common with, they speak the same language, they eat the same foods, they know all the same Bible stories, everything. And I know that there's been a lot of work over the decades to try to tell you not to have love for your natural relations, but I want to tell you the Apostle Paul shows us that that's okay, it's good, it's right. In fact, we will notice that only his love for Christ superseded his love for his brethren, his countrymen. Now, one thing I want to say by application for this love for your brethren, your countrymen, is in the realm of evangelism. In evangelism, as Matthew Henry said, to these people we lie under special engagements. This was the pattern of Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus Christ ministered the gospel publicly for 3 years, only to the visible church of Israel, only to his people mostly. It was a rare occasion that he would deal with a Gentile or somebody else. This was Paul's pattern as well. If you read through the book of Acts, you will see that whenever Paul goes to a place, where's the first place he goes? The synagogue. He goes to the Jews first, and then to the Gentiles. Why? Because in God's providence, those were his countrymen. Even though Paul was made the apostle to the Gentiles, you can never say that Paul was a xenophobe. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. He never lost his love for the Jews, his own people. Like Christ, he went to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. So in evangelism, while we want the gospel to go to all nations, let's not overlook the nation that's right in front of us, and even the people right in front of us. Consider how many thousands of years the Lord God himself patiently evangelized one nation, Israel. While we're on the topic of evangelism, I want to talk for a moment about when you can stop evangelizing someone, or whether you can. In Acts chapter 18, we see an instance of Paul himself, who has this great, compelling love for the Jews, such that he would switch places with them if he could. Acts 18, verses 5 and 6, we read, Paul was compelled by the Spirit, and he testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments, said to them, your blood be upon your own hands. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Do you see that Paul, when the opposition was so great that all they could do was blaspheme God, he understood there was no more fruitful labor there. And so he moved on, and he went to the Gentiles. This is what Jesus taught his disciples to do, by the way. If they went to a village and that village did not receive them, they were to shake the dust off their heels. So then, in your attempts to evangelize family members, if they continue to oppose, if they are openly hostile, if they insist on blaspheming God, you can stop. You can stop and spend your energies elsewhere. Now, that doesn't mean that's permanent. Maybe for a time. Maybe they will come around and God will again draw them and you'll have another chance. But you don't have to be locked in mortal combat with them if they're not going to be receptive. Therefore, whether with your own family members or the rest of the world, if it's only opposition, if they are not hearing you, if they are not receptive, you are free by divine example to move on. Pray that God will give you another chance. Maybe they'll be softened and you get to do it again. Otherwise, find someone who will listen and spend your words on them. All right, so we've seen some of the causes of Paul's grief. We come now to several aggravations of it. These things, it's made all the worse, right? So the causes of it are the anathema, right? They've rejected God and now they're cursed. And then Paul's natural affections for them, to hear his own people and to see them perishing is breaking his heart. And here are some things that aggravate those things. They make them even worse. And the first thing is who they are in verse 4. They are Israelites. They were the visible church. They were the one to whom Christ came. They were the covenant people of God. They're called Israelites here. That is to say, descendants of Jacob. You know, of all the earth, God chose one man, Abraham. And he decided to make a covenant with Abraham. And through Abraham to work with the whole earth. And you know, Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. And of those two sons, God chose one, Isaac, and his descendants. And he rejected Ishmael and his descendants. And you know, Isaac, the child of promise, he had a son, Jacob. But he also had another son, Esau. And God chose Jacob and his descendants and rejected Esau and his descendants. And then you know, the Lord named Jacob and his descendants Israel. So do you see, God was narrowing humanity, narrowing, and he got down to Jacob and he said, this is my people, Israel. And now that is who Paul is saying these people are. These are Israelites, the children of Jacob, the apple of God's eye. We see, therefore, what a tremendous privilege the Lord had granted to the Jews, choosing them from among the whole earth to be his special nation. Therefore, the cause for grief is all the greater. In addition to who they are, it aggravates things because of what they have been given. We see several things here that they've been given. To whom pertain the adoption? Throughout the Old Testament, Israel is called God's son. Exodus chapter 4, Hosea 11. They are called God's own possession, Exodus 19. They are called his people and his chosen ones in Isaiah 43. To them pertain the adoption. In addition to being given the status of adoption, they were given the glory. The glory refers to the visible manifestation of God's presence. Think of the pillar of cloud and the fire. Think of the tabernacle and the presence of God. Think of the temple and the presence of God. Think of all of the external rites to the Old Testament worship, all the types and shadows, the Passover and circumcision and all the sacrifices. All these things are meant to lead Israel to their Christ. And this is called the glory. Not only were they given the glory, but they were given the covenants. The Lord made covenants with Israel, and as descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he gave them and their offspring covenants through Moses and through Joshua and through David. Let's not forget that the new covenant was first given to Israel. You can read it in Jeremiah 31. The men who sat around the table with the Lord Jesus Christ as he broke the bread in the Lord's Supper and called it a sacrament of the new covenant were Jews, were they not? And among those was one who rejected the Christ. In addition to the covenants, Israel received the law. The giving of the law, says Paul. This, of course, refers to God's commandments, to his statutes, to his judgments, his holy law, which was revealed through Moses in the Ten Commandments, which is perfect and able to convert the soul. They had the moral law and the ceremonial law and the civil laws, all of these designed to lead them to Christ as a schoolmaster. In addition to the law of God, they have the service of God. The service of God is worship. This was given to them by prescription, explicitly told what to do in worship, and it was given to them in excruciating and minute detail from God himself. They were not like the heathen nations who were blindly groping at the unknown God. It's not as if they weren't taught to worship God. As Jesus told the Samaritan woman in John 4, you worship what you do not know. We, Jews, worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. You see, they were given the worship of God, and they were to teach the nations to do it. Another thing they were given were promises. Beloved, there are too many promises given to the Jews for us to recite this evening. Both temporal promises and spiritual promises. A multitude of them. But we can summarize them with two things. The Lord promised to be their God, and they would be his people. And the Lord promised that he would send the Savior of the world to them. To them were the promises. So those are some of the things that they received. Let's continue with another aggravation. From whom they came. Paul says in verse 5, of whom are the fathers? The Jews belonged as a people, as a nation, as a church, to a long line of favored and honored patriarchs. You know, we've mentioned Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but we could add to them Joseph and Moses and Joshua and David and Solomon and many, many great patriarchs. All of their devout ancestors, all the people you read about in Hebrews chapter 11, those were their people. And they could claim legitimately to be descendants from them. And you saw that in John chapter 8, where they did. They said, Abraham's our father. Well, in a sense, that's true. But look at one more thing, extremely important, that is, who came from them? Who came from them? And from whom, that is, from these Jews, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. The Savior, the Christ, descended from the Jews. His mother was a Jewish woman. All of his ancestors belonged to Israel. A couple of things here. Notice, first of all, that we see in this passage the two natures of Christ in one person. We see who he is according to the flesh, and that he is the eternally blessed God. Christ in one person has two natures, human and divine. God the Son took upon himself a human nature. And these two natures were inseparably joined in one Christ. He was, by nature, Jewish. He was Israel's Messiah. You know, we see that God honored Mary by choosing her to be the mother of Christ. That dignified her, that made her the blessed among women. In fact, we see how God honored the whole human race when Christ took upon himself not the nature of angels, the nature of man. And this dignified and honored the whole human race. So we can see how much God honored the Jews by having Christ being born the King of the Jews, descended from Jews. It's especially grievous that the one who came from them is their Savior, whom they've rejected. His divine nature, he is God over all, but remember, he is Israel's God. He is, of course, God over all, over every nation, but he is not ashamed to call himself the Lord God of Israel. He was first and foremost Israel's God. And he came from them. Who can deny the tremendous advantages and privileges that God gave to his people Israel? William Hendrickson observes this, though. Advantage is not virtue. Privilege is not merit. You see, all such advantages and privileges will not profit a man if he rejects the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what happened to Israel. Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Now, that's not true of all of them. Many of them did receive him. The Apostle Paul is one. But Jesus explained it this way. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in his eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. This is Jesus speaking to Jews of his day, saying, because you reject me, God is going to take from you the kingdom and give it to others. They rejected God's Son, and therefore God has rejected them. And that's the problem with which the Apostle Paul is dealing and why he finds such grief. Do you see that all of God's promises are conditioned upon faith in Jesus Christ? Jesus said, to whom much is given, from him much will be required. The same is true for you, beloved. Think of it. You are the visible church. You are the saints. You are the Israel of God. To you pertains the adoption. In Christ, you are sons of Abraham. Indeed, you are sons of God. You are like Isaac. You are children of promise. To you is the new covenant in Christ's blood. To you are the scriptures of the Old and the New Testament. To you are the sermons, the sacraments, the prayers, the worship, the Sunday school, the VBS. Yours are the apostles, the martyrs, Augustine, Constantine, Aquinas, Anselm, the early church fathers, all of them, the reformers, Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox, the founders of the PCA, men like Morton Smith and R.C. Sproul and Walter Kenyon and Arthur Broadwick. These are all yours. You are the heirs of Ascension Presbytery, the PCA and Providence Presbyterian Church. These all are yours. You have remarkable advantages and privileges. But consider how great will be your grief if you squander these blessings by disbelieving and disobeying God's Son. You see, because all of God's promises are conditioned upon faith in Jesus Christ. Apart from him, no man will receive these things. Let's pray. Our blessed God, considering the tremendous advantages given to your people Israel and the tremendous loss that they have suffered, we ask, O God, that you would return them, that they would repent and embrace your Son. We ask also, O Father, for us, that we would not repeat that, and that our covenant children, our churches, Lord, would not turn from you, but rather would maintain faith in your Son, that they would take advantage of the advantages and privileges which you have given us all. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.